Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. You can find Isaiah 58 on page 617 in the chair Bibles. In this chapter, Isaiah gives a rebuke to the house of Jacob for their sinful fasts and broken Sabbaths. For their hypocrisy in seeking God while hating their neighbor. We'll start in verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your right light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Isaiah 58, and I pray that as we consider this rebuke, that we would consider our own hearts, our own lives, ways that we need to turn from our sin, and that we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whom there is all hope. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church hurt. A lot of people these days are talking about church hurt and spiritual abuse, and I think it's helped people realize how common it actually is. I've been surprised at how many people in this church have church hurt in their past. And as you hear different people's stories and as you read about many high-profile spiritual abuse cases from famous pastors and well-known churches, you often see some similar patterns. Oftentimes there's a charismatic leader, someone who's highly gifted, passionate, zealous, full of big emotions for God and for doing God's will. These people appear to have an intense and strong relationship with God. Maybe they're fervent in worship and in prayer and in fasting. They attract a lot of followers. And people assume because this leader is so zealous, so fervent in seeking God, so committed to their spiritual movement, that they are spiritually mature. But tragically, they're often wrong. These charismatic leaders who express strong emotion for God also end up showing strong emotion towards those who get in their way, for those who aren't getting with the program. They spiritually abuse those under them in the name of protecting the vision and mission of the church. They hurt people under the guise of loving God. This is the kind of hypocrisy that Isaiah rebukes Israel for here in Isaiah 58. Seeking God zealously while hating your neighbor. That's something that God hates very much and will not tolerate. True humility toward God is expressed in humility toward others. Love for God is never meant to be void of love for neighbor. Our vertical relationship always has an essential horizontal expression. So as we study Isaiah's 58th chapter, we'll consider five things: the rebuke, the requirements, the reward, the righteous one, and then we'll ask, so what, and consider how we can apply this prophecy to our lives. All right, first, the rebuke. Let's look at the first five verses. In verse 1, we hear God's call to Isaiah to confront Israel for their sin. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. It's often in the job description of God's prophets to do the dirty work of calling people out for their sin. And pointing out people's sins has never been popular. It's a major faux pas in American culture. But it should be important to us Christians. Wise and mature Christians know how dangerous their sins are, and they want other Christians to help them see their sin. The fool hates rebuke, while the wise person welcomes it as sharpening and helpful. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Isaiah's rebuke in this chapter probably wasn't originally received very warmly. But how will you receive it today? This rebuke wasn't just for Israel. It's for all who hear God's word. So are you ready and willing for God's word to show you your sin and to point you to a Savior? In verse 2, we read about the religious zeal of Israel. Verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." Here we begin to see Israel's sin, the sin of hypocrisy. On the outside, it looks as if they're zealous for following God. They seek God daily. They delight to know his ways. They pray to God, and they even delight to draw near to God. Just because someone has strong emotions for seeking God doesn't guarantee that they're the real deal. We must also see how they treat other people. Look now at verse 3. Here Israel speaks as if they're shocked that God hasn't noticed how humble they are. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Here we see Israel's heart problem. They're fasting for all the wrong reasons. They're fasting in order to be seen by God and merit his favor. This is the heart of the legalist, the one who believes they can please God through their external obedience to God's law. If they check the right boxes, if they say the right stuff, if they can be at the right places, do the right thing, then they'll be on God's good side. Jesus shared a parable of this kind of person in Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee. It's one of my favorite parables. Jesus shares of two men who go to the temple. The first is a Pharisee who stands and he prays confidently, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." This Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he had contempt for others who were worse people than what he was. He believed he was in a different camp than sinners because he didn't do the really bad stuff that they did, and he was faithful in his fasting and so generous with his money. He faithfully sought God, unlike these sinners. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable gets at the heart of God's critique of Israel in Isaiah 58. They had external obedience, but they also had pride and they lacked love for others. We see this in the last half of verse 3 and into verse 4. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." Their fasting was really all about themselves and their own pleasure. And while they rested and fasted, they oppressed their workers, maybe making their servants work twice as hard so that they could rest and fast during their special fast. Furthermore, as we see in verse 4, their fasts would erupt into quarrels and fights. That things would even get physical. Maybe they were being physically abusive toward their servants. I mean, talk about hangry. Just imagine these people being so careful to observe the fast with all the other good Jews, but then getting so hungry and angry at their Jewish servants that they would just lash out at them. I can just imagine them putting their heads on their pillow that night, proud of themselves for keeping the fast and being so faithful to God like all the other good Jews, while lacking any self-reflection on how they have mistreated others. God hates this kind of false, empty religion. Love for God looks like love for neighbor. We see this in the Ten Commandments. The first four focus on love for God, and then the last six focus on love for neighbor. And you cannot divorce a love for God from love for neighbor. So how does God respond to this kind of hypocritical fasting? Look at the end of verse 4. "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." Wow. God responded to the sinful fasting by not responding to their prayers. Because they weren't showing mercy to their neighbors, they wouldn't be receiving mercy when they called out to God in prayer. That's really serious. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see God say that He won't listen to the prayers of those who mistreat others. Here are a few other verses. Proverbs 21, verse 13. "Whoever closes his ear to the poor, to the cry of the poor, will himself call out and not be answered." And Jesus in the Beatitudes says this in Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In James 2:13, which we read earlier, says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then the Apostle Peter, he writes to husbands in 1 Peter 3:7. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so the husbands, love and honor your wives, because if you don't, your prayers may go unanswered. God takes mercy very seriously, and He will not listen to the cries of mercy from those who are merciless toward their neighbors. Now, of course, there may be other reasons why God isn't granting your prayers. I know so many of you have just really big concerns on your heart that you're praying so much for, and God hasn't been saying yes to those things. There's so many other reasons why God might say no or not yet to your prayer request. But right now, focusing on what we're seeing just in this passage here, it's important for us to reflect on how merciful we are towards others. So that's God's rebuke of Israel. Now let's look at the second part of this passage, the requirements. What righteous living does God require of his people? What is the fast that pleases God? And how does God desire to be worshipped on his Sabbath day? Let's look verse 6 here, and then we'll continue down and jump down to verse 13. So verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. The fast that God delights in is far more about about the act of not eating food, and more about how to love your neighbor during the fast. In verse 6, we see that God desires for those who are pressed to be set free, for their heavy yokes to be permanently broken and taken off, for them to be freed from enslavement to wicked treatment by those who have power over them. In verse 7, we see that God desires for his people to still make food when they fast, but instead of eating it themselves, they are to give it to the hungry. They're also to house the homeless and to clothe the naked. The righteous fast that God requires doesn't find its full expression in not eating, but in taking extra time to devote oneself to the justice of the oppressed and the provision of the poor. True religion finds its most mature expression not merely in acts of love to God, but in acts of love towards neighbor. Look at the last line of verse 7 again. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Fake holy people hide from their own flesh and blood, from the poor and weak and oppressed, from the needy, dirty people. They view these kinds of people as holding them back from following God. We would do better to view our holiness not so much in how we are separate and different than sinful people, but in how we love and help those who are sinful and weak and poor and oppressed. Holiness moves toward others in love, and that movement toward the lowly is a movement toward God. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable viewed his holiness as separation from sinners. And for that, he was unholy. The tax collector who beat his breast and cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't try to compare himself with other men. He only compared himself with God. And in light of God's holiness, he saw himself as a sinner and God as a generous giver of mercy. And so the tax collector went home righteous, holy, justified. What about you? Have you isolated yourself from the poor and the needy, from the homeless, the sick, the mentally ill, the sojourner, the orphan? I know there's certain seasons in life when you need to care for children, for aging parents. Maybe you need to take care of your own health. But check yourself for a moment. Is there an openness in your heart to open your home, to open your wallet, to open your calendar to those in our society who have the greatest needs? That's the kind of fast that God chooses. A fast focused on serving others more than on just achieving a personal piety goal. Now look down at verse 13 and let's see what kind of worship God requires on his Sabbath day. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. Not only was Israel fasting the wrong way, they were also breaking the Sabbath. Just as they had made fasting all about the pursuit of their own pleasures and wants, they were doing the same thing with the Lord's Day. They didn't delight in the Sabbath. Instead, they probably saw it as a barrier to doing what they wanted to do. Worship and resting in God's work and salvation, that was not a delight to them. But God requires His people to worship and rest on His holy day, to enjoy the blessing of rest from work, and to enjoy the blessing of having a right relationship with God and worshiping Him with the people of God. Is the Lord's Day, is Sunday, is this a burden to you or a delight? Are you just here to check the box of what you think God requires of you so you can just stay on God's good side? That's the totally wrong way of looking at it. Here's an illustration. One of the funniest and most famous interviews of an NFL player was of Seattle Seahawks former running back Marshawn Lynch. NFL players are required to take questions from the media. And Marshawn Lynch just absolutely hated those kinds of interviews. He's a very private person. He didn't like all the show. One time he didn't participate and he got slapped with a $100,000 fine by the NFL. So after that, Marshawn found his own ways to participate in as minimal a way as possible. Before Super Bowl 49, Marshawn sat in front of the media, asked if his time had started, and then answered every question with, "I'm just here so I won't get fined. I'm just here so I won't get fined. I'm just here so I won't get fined." He gave that same answer 29 times. And as soon as his 5 minutes was up, he grabbed his cell phone and he was out. Hopefully you're not attending church with the same attitude Marshawn Lynch had with his media interviews. Kids and teens, are you just here at church so that you don't get in trouble with your parents? Yeah. Hey, you're honest. It's good to be honest. Adults, are you just here to do your religious duty? Are you just here to stay on God's good side? If that's your attitude this morning, you don't understand the Lord's Day and the freedom and rest there is in worshiping God with God's people. On the Lord's Day, we get to hear the greatest news imaginable from God's Word, that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can have an everlasting relationship with God and through Jesus. There's just nothing greater than that. Resting in God's love for you in Christ, gaining wisdom and guidance for your life from His Word, having fellowship with other believers, getting to love and serve other people, just getting out of your own self-centered world. If you can tell me something that's greater than that, then let's talk afterwards. So check your heart. And take off your worldly glasses and look at the Lord's Day through heaven's perspective. The worship God requires of you on the Lord's Day is for your ultimate good, for your own peace and joy and freedom. Those are God's requirements for fasting and for His Sabbath day. Now let's consider point number three, the rewards. The Lord promises blessing and reward for living out the requirements of His holy law, of loving neighbor, fasting genuinely, and worshiping God rightly on the Sabbath. So far the tone's been pretty negative, but the tone really changes with the amazing blessings God promises for obedience to His commands. So look with me at verses 8 through 12. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now let's just jump down to verse 14 for the blessings that come from observing the Sabbath rightly. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow, these are just amazing, amazing promises. So what kind of blessings do we see here promised for obedience to God's requirements? God promises healing, righteousness, the nearness and protection of God, light and guidance from God, a close, intimate relationship with God, ancient ruins being rebuilt, the heritage of Jacob. These are just some of the best blessings God could promise. And as you read these blessings, it almost reads of what life would be like in Eden with God. You know, in verse 11, there's the promise of life like a watered garden. And verse 9 speaks of having such a close relationship with God that when you speak to Him, God, He responds saying, "Here I am," because His presence is right there with you. No gloom and sadness, only light and joy. So these promises, kind of the more you start to think about them, the more they sound like blessings, the blessings of heaven, rather than mere earthly blessings. So why does it sound as if these heavenly, Edenic blessings can be earned by obedience to God's requirements? We see all these if-then statements. If you do this, then these blessings will come. I think what's happening here in Isaiah 58 is similar to what Jesus says to a rich man in Matthew 19. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Starting in verse 16. In Matthew 19, a rich man comes to Jesus and asks Him the all-important question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That's a great question, isn't it? And so how does Jesus respond? Does Jesus share the gospel with him? Does He say, "Repent and believe in the gospel," as Jesus often would preach? No. Jesus gives him the law, not the gospel. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why did Jesus give him the law? Why did He give the same demand as Isaiah 58, that the rich man must give generously to the poor? Jesus wanted to show that the only way to eternal life through the law is through perfect obedience. This is what us Reformed theologians call the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. That eternal life with God is promised on the condition of perfect obedience. But when we're faced with the law's demands, it convicts us, and we crumble like the rich man because we know we can never be as loving to God and to our neighbor as is required by God. And so how do we respond to the law's unreachable requirements? Jesus' disciples responded in verse 25 by asking, "Who then can be saved?" I think that's the proper response. Who then can be saved? Jesus responds to them saying, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what we must feel when we read the requirements and the rewards of Isaiah 58. That it feels impossible to earn the rewards of heaven. That we could never love the poor and the needy as well as what God requires. And we can never observe the Sabbath as faithfully as what God has asked. And when we understand that it's impossible to merit the reward of heaven, we should turn to Jesus with empty hands and cry out like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. With man, salvation is impossible, but it isn't impossible with Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one, the one who never sinned, the one who fulfills all the requirements of God's law, who fasted perfectly and perfectly loved the poor and needy. He was perfectly merciful to all. He delighted in the Sabbath. He showed mercy to the needy on the Sabbath. This Jesus is the righteous one, the only one who deserves the promised blessings of God. If we just read Isaiah 58 and just isolate it from the rest of Isaiah's message, as if there's no perfect Savior coming, there's no suffering servant. If we do that, then if all we have is Isaiah 58, then all we'd be left with is a legal, moral teaching with no hope outside of ourselves. All we'd be left with is the feeling that we just got to love the poor better. We just got to observe the Sabbath better in order to merit God's favor. And eventually we'd be just either blinded by our own pride because we think we're doing good, or we'd be just honest with ourselves and despair. But the message of Isaiah, the whole message of the whole book, is one of hope in a coming Savior. Isaiah 58 promises that there will be no more gloom and there will be light for those who meet God's requirements. But do you remember what God promised way back in Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then verse 6, for to us a child is born. Light was coming for those who lived in darkness and gloom, and it would not come because of their obedience to God's law, but because Jesus is God's free gift to sinners. Jesus is the light of the world that has come and has shone in this dark world. He has brought truth and hope to a world without direction and a world without a drop of hope. And in Isaiah 61, we'll see this in a few weeks, Jesus is promised to come and usher in a kingdom where the oppressed captives are free and the poor are no more. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And do you remember how we read in Isaiah 58, verse 12, how God promised to rebuild the ancient ruins? To rebuild the ancient ruins if they would obey Him? Well, in Isaiah 61, verse 4, God promises that the ancient ruins will be built up with the coming of the kingdom that Jesus will establish. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Jesus, the righteous one, He will bring to His people all the promised blessings of Isaiah 58, not because of their obedience to the law, but because of His obedience to the law and because of His grace and mercy and kindness and generosity. So don't put your hope in your obedience to God's law. Let God's law humble you and put your faith and trust in Jesus, the righteous one, the one who is bringing a kingdom of prosperity and peace. So what? How are we to live in light of Isaiah 58 and really in light of the whole message, the whole gospel message of Isaiah? So three things. First, live in right relationships with others around you. Consider how Jesus has had mercy on you and then share that mercy with others. It's really that simple. You'll never be able to be holy enough on your own, so don't try to earn God's favor by loving the poor and the needy around you. Rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves you because you are in Jesus. You're His adopted child. Think how generous God's been to you in Christ and how you don't deserve His blessings at all. And then share what you have with others. Loving others is how you can live a holy life before God. Don't view other people as getting in the way of your spiritual growth, but rather as the very opportunities God has for you to become more like Him. There are many ways that we can be generous to the poor in our community and to give to those who are needy in our own church. Talk with the Mercy Committee about ways you can help our church body. Go on a trip to Crow Creek. Volunteer with Next Chapter Ministries, Teen Challenge, or The Landing. Donate to our community schools box in the foyer, or donate to a local food shelf. You can also get involved with Together for Good. We heard them present at Sunday school today. You can help local families with very tangible needs. Or you can meet tangible needs through the care portal. There's so many ways we can love those who have needs and share the mercy of God. So let's live in right relationships with the needy around us. Let's not ignore them. Second, let's worship God rightly. As we fast, let's fast the right way. John Calvin wrote about how fasting should be auxiliary or supplemental to prayer and other good works that God desires for us to do. So let's fast in order to improve our prayerfulness, to help us focus ourselves on the needs of others, and perhaps to help focus on turning away from some specific sin, or fast to increase your longing for the return of Jesus, our bridegroom. Let's also worship God rightly on the Lord's Day. Be faithful to coming to worship each Sunday and grow in your delight in the Lord's Day. If you have a bad attitude on Sundays, maybe take some time to reflect on how important worship is and how amazing the promises of the gospel are. You might complain that you don't have friends at church, but worship on Sundays is so much more than just hanging out with friends. You have a church family, and you got many opportunities to love others and to grow in wisdom and to serve others. And you just can't put a value on that. Some of you need to make Sunday worship a greater priority. Obviously, some of you are employed on Sundays in jobs that show mercy to others, and that's great. That's wonderful. But maybe you're here and you've been making the Lord's Day your day. A day for your personal goals and wants and comforts. So you repent from that and open your eyes to all the good things God has for you here in corporate worship. And as you go from here, living out the one another's of Scripture with the church. And finally, live with the right hope. The right hope. Isaiah 58 paints an amazing picture of people giving to the poor and bringing justice to the oppressed. And we want that so badly for our world. But we need to put our hope not in any earthly government to make that happen, or any church program to make that happen, or any parachurch ministry to finally do away with all the injustices of this world. The kingdom of heaven won't come through man, but only through the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 65 says that Jesus will create new heavens and a new earth, a kingdom where there will be no more weeping, no more death, no more conflict. The wolf and the lamb shall live together in God's holy mountain. There will be no more poor, no more injustice, no more oppression. So put all of your hope in the coming of Jesus Christ and the forever kingdom he will establish. Yes, we can help the poor and we can fight injustice, but our ultimate hope in the lasting change needs to be in Christ's second coming and his eternal kingdom. So live with right hope in Christ's coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter, for this prophecy. We thank you for showing us our sin, the ways that we have fallen short of your glory. Thank you for pointing us to Jesus, the righteous one. Thank you that we have hope in him. Thank you that we have life in him. Thank you that he became a curse for us so that we could have the blessings of God. We ask now, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would show mercy to others, that we would be humble to our neighbor, that we would meet the needs of those around us because you have been so merciful to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.